بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، ما بعد، فاعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. لإله قريش إله فيهم رحلة الشتاء والصيف، فليعبدوا رب هذا البيت الذي أطعمه من جوع وآمنه من خوف. صدق الله العظيم، صدق الرسول الكريم. أما بعد، السلام عليكم my dear respected elders and brothers in Islam. Alhamdulillah, the topic before us today is quite intense, and Muslim scholars throughout generations have spent their lifetime studying the history, and in particularly the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To just mention a few scholars like Al-Tabari on his Tariq has written 30 volumes regarding the history, and most of this is dedicated to the history of Muslims and how they interacted with the people of Al-Sham and the Roman Empire. We have Al-Waqidi, Al-Azdi, Ibn Ishaq, all these people have written into volumes. So make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in the few lectures that we've designated, we should be able to give a synopsis, a general idea of how Muslims came to encounter the Roman Empire, one of the greatest empire in mankind. If we look at history, and if we look at the Roman Empire, it is amazing. At its peak, the Caesar, the Roman Emperor, could go anywhere in the world and say, this is Rome, and it was Rome. Nobody could challenge him. That is how powerful it was. They were the designators of destiny. If we look at physical eyes, physical, mental, brain, that sort of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then people would say that Romans did whatever they liked. They had the destiny of mankind. They had the destiny of future or the neighboring countries. It was up to them. And nobody dared challenge the Roman Empire. That is how powerful it was. However, while the Roman Empire was going on, there was also another empire called the Persian Empire. This was to the east of the Hijaz, the Roman Empire being to the west. The Roman Empire, at its peak, was as big as from Britain to the whole of the European countries, what we have, the North European countries, the North African states, up to the Black Sea, what is part of Russia today, coming down to Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Palestine. All this area was Roman Empire. And to the east, as I mentioned earlier, was the Persian Empire. And at the bottom of these two empires was the area of Hijaz, where the final Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, took abode, and through which Islam emerged. Now, the Roman Empire, we'll have to look at three things at one time. So it's very important to remember the dates to have a cohesion and to have an idea of what we're talking about. So the main important dates to remember is the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was approximately 570, maybe 569, 570. Nabuwa, approximately 608. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam got his Nabuwa 40 years after his birth. Remember, these are Gregorian calendar, Islamic calendar, slightly different, so you miss a year or two. Hijra took place about 620. Battle of Badr, 622. Treaty of Hudaybiyah, 6 years after that, about 628. And the first battle that took place between the Muslims and the Romans, called the Battle of Muta, approximately 628, 629. So I'll go through those dates, because when I speak about the Roman Empire, what is very important for us to understand is while the nascent Islamic state was emerging, the Muslim Ummah, what was happening to this great empire? And how did the Muslims come to challenge them? First, why did they challenge them? Second, and how did they succeed? Third. So we've got quite a lot of things to play here with. So we go through the dates again. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's birth, approximately 570. Nabuwa, 610. Hijra, approximately 620. 622, Battle of Badr. 6 years after that, Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which is very important. And a year after that, 628, 629, the Battle of Muta, the first conflict that takes place between the Muslims and the Romans. First, I would like to emphasize on the Roman Empire itself. What was happening in the Roman Empire? How did the people live there? What was the atmosphere? Now, the Roman Empire was basically dictated from the leadership down, as in any present state as well. But the leadership was so powerful, and because the country was so vast, there came a time that they had to split the empire in two halves, literally. So they split the eastern half, with its capital in present-day Constantinople, and that used to be known as Byzantium. the city Constantinople was to be known as Byzantium. And therefore the Eastern Roman Empire became the Byzantium Empire. The Western Roman Empire had its capital in Rome. Now when the Muslims encountered the Roman Empire, they encountered the eastern half. This is the Byzantian half. Therefore, in Western scholars, if you read any Western scholarly books, they will always regard Islamic encounters with the Byzantian Empire. They will not equate that with the Roman Empire. However, Muslims, because the emperor who was crowned as the Byzantian Empire was also crowned as the Roman Emperor. In the Holy Quran, in Surah Ar-Rum, in the Surah 30, it basically refers to this people as the people of the Rum. We'll come to that later on. Therefore, Muslim scholars refer to it as the battle against the Romans, whereas the Eastern scholars refer to it as Byzantium. So we'll use both systems, Byzantium or Roman, but it means the same thing. As I say, the Roman Empire became very big, approximately 336. They split it in two. Byzantian Empire, with its capital in Constantinople, becomes the main area of our focus. In this area, around 602, just turn of a century, the emperor was called Maurice. Maurice had a very good relationship with the Persian Empire. So much so that when Pervez the Great, the Persian Empire leader, when he was deposed by his army, he ran to the Romans and asked for help, to help him to put him back to his throne, Persian throne. So in 602, Maurice assisted Pervez the Great and reinstated him as the emperor of Persia. However, in the Roman Empire, different things were taking place. Another person by the name of Phocas had a mutiny and took over the empire. He overthrew Maurice and killed him. In fact, he hung his head for about 30 days in the main Colosseum of Constantinople. When Pervez the Great noticed this, that his friend has been deposed, on the pretext of assisting his friend, he attacks the Roman Empire. Now a big conflict is taking place. Remember, this is approximately now 610, 608. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has got his Nabuwah. The Quran revelations are coming to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quraysh are fighting against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In this battle, the Persians come across and wipe out the whole of what we call the Middle East, from Antioch, modern day Syria, Jordan, Palestine, and they capture the city of Jerusalem in approximately 616. So much so that they kill 90,000 Christians there. Take the patriarch of Jerusalem, whose name was Zachariah, and what the Christians believe the true cross where Isa al-Islam, according to their school of thought, is believed to have been put behind. So they take all this and they return it to Persia. While this is taking place, in Mecca, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals an ayah to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-Islam min gulibat al-Rum, that in a land very nearby, the Romans have been defeated. However, soon, the defeat will be turning into a victory. Now the Quraysh were idol worshippers, and therefore they were much more closer to the Persians, because the Persians were mostly Zoroastrian fire worshippers, whereas the Romans were Christians. And therefore the Muslims, because they believed in one God and Isa al-Islam and all the other prophets, felt much more closer to the Romans. So within the Quraysh, within the Meccan people, there was a split between the Muslims, who were aligned to the Romans, and the Quraysh were aligned to the Persians. So when this verse was revealed, the Quraysh started laughing to the Muslims. That, look, Persia is so great, it's just wiped out the Roman Empire. And now your Quran is telling us that Rome shall become victorious. But Allahu Akbar. As we know now, with hindsight, we can say this. But for the Sahaba, this was a test. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was actually, although giving those who had full faith strength to say, don't worry, although the Persians have destroyed the believers in Allah, the reverse will take place very soon. So anyway, this was taking place, and this ayah was revealed in 615. This was just before the destruction of Jerusalem, according to Ibn Kathir. So, you know, it's a very, very poignant position. And later on, when victory does take place, when Romans do defeat the Persians, a lot of people turn in. Come to Islam because of this verse, because they knew that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed this long time ago, and he had foretold what the future was going to be. But I'd like to go back to what was happening in the Roman Empire. After Phocas had taken over, and the Persian leader, Pervez the Great, took over everything, another leader called Heraclius, who was a Copt Egyptian, sailed from Egypt to overthrow Phocas, because they realized that Phocas was, because he was very weak, because he had a lot of division within the country, and there were two main problems within the empire, the Roman Empire. One was religious, which we'll talk about in a minute, and second is taxation. So Heraclius was mustered up as a potential leader. He sails from Egypt, comes across and overthrows Phocas. This is approximately 618, 619. First thing Heraclius does is he sues for peace. He writes to Pervez to say that, look, you know, you've taken everything over. I don't mind. Let's negotiate. You can have what you've taken. Leave the rest for me. Pervez says, no. Unless you become a fire worshipper and come and kneel in front of me, and you become my subject, I will not leave you alone. This was the reply Pervez gave. Heraclius had no choice but to muster an army. In 622, the day after Easter, according to the Christian calendar, he amassed one of the biggest Roman forces in the history and sailed to attack Pervez. As the Quranic ayat had foretold, he sliced through the Persian army and went right through to Sistafin, which is the capital of the Persian Empire, taking over everything. By 628, he had destroyed, he had regained everything the Persians had taken over, and also taken over half of the Persian Empire. And this was an amazing turnover. Remember at this time what is happening, remember the reference base I gave you earlier of what is happening to the Muslim Ummah in Mecca, Medina. Now Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, by this stage, has already made Hijrah, is now in Medina. As destruction was taking place, Pervez escaped and went into the main stronghold of the Persian Empire, leaving behind one of his eldest son and either his second or third wife's son, whom he had much favor to. He made him the king of Persia. When his first son, the rightful heir, found this out, he wrote to Heraclius to say that my father has basically undermined my throne, and I need your assistance. If you assist me, we will destroy him, and I'll give you whatever you want. Heraclius said, release all of my prisoners, and they will become part of your army, and do whatever you like with them. Anyway, to cut the story a bit short, they attack Pervez, they don't get hold of him, and his son imprisons him in his Baitul Mal, in his treasury, where he used to save gold. And he wrote a note stating that you have robbed the world to amass gold for yourself. Today, eat the gold to survive. And this was a great lesson for people. That the person who had amassed everything from other people and kept it for himself was imprisoned in the same building to see if he can survive through that. And obviously he didn't. He was later on beheaded. His son becomes the king of Persia. And now the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire again sues for peace. And there is this. This is 629. Heraclius, as he had taken an oath that he would return to Jerusalem one more time, returning the cross, and all the people, the 90,000 or so prisoners and the people who had been killed, to avenge their death, he returns, but however in a very flamboyant manner. The killing that took place in Jerusalem is a very important point, that the Jews were highly persecuted in the Roman Empire. So much so that when the Persians came to Jerusalem, the Jews allied themselves with the Persians, and Theophanes, who is the author or the historian, the classical historian of the Romans, states that they actually paid money to buy the Christians and then behead them. This is what the Jews did. In this manner, when Heraclius returned, the first thing he did was pass an edict to say that no Jew should allow to turn his face towards Jerusalem, and no Jew should allow to reside within 3 miles of the city of Jerusalem. So basically they were banished from the city of Jerusalem, and they started living not a second class but a third class citizens within the Roman Empire. And this is a very important fact of what is happening here. Now what was the relationship between the Muslims, the Ummah, and these two empires? I recited the verse Lillahi Quraysh. Now the Hijaz area was not unknown to these empires. Both the empires knew about the Hijaz, so much so that if we look at the story of Prophet Ibrahim al-Islam. He left Babylon, which was then had turned into Persian Empire, came towards Jerusalem, settled there, which was now Roman Empire. He left one of his family there, and second family, Hajra al-Islam and Ismail al-Islam in Hijaz. So he used to travel from Syria, which was the Roman Empire, which became the Roman Empire, to the Hijaz. So from the time of Ibrahim al-Islam, the relationship or the connection was there. So the people of Rome and Persia knew about Hijaz, but they did not want to do anything about it because, one, economically it was useless. Secondly, it was a barren desert. There was nothing there worth having. Thirdly, it had no military strategic position for them to waste their time. So basically, they ignored it. They said, you know, it's nomads. Bedouins live here. We don't want to do anything with this area. That's why they didn't care much about it. Yet, the knowledge was there. At an earlier, somewhere around 63 after Isa al-Islam passed away, the city of Petra, which is towards, almost towards Saudi Arabia, Medina, towards Tabuk, was rife. It used to be, people used to live there, and that was a very big commercial center. And that area also linked the people of Hijaz to Al-Sham. And the people of Hijaz, during this era, the contemporary era we're talking about, the 7th century, used to travel during the month, summer months, when it was very hot, towards Syria to do trade. And during the winter months, towards Yemen. So the people of Sham, or Sham, Syria, and the Roman Empire were very well acquainted with the Hijaz area. There were a certain group of Arabs who had migrated from Hijaz and started living on the borders of what is Al-Sham, Syria and modern-day Syria and Jordan. And they were called the Ghassanid tribes. Now the Ghassanids had converted themselves to Christianity but maintained their Arab link. They were of Arab origins and had become linked to the Roman Empire. And this was as early as 63 BC, during the time of Pompey. So they had a very strong link with the Roman Empire. So much so that when Heraclius met the Persian forces, it was the Ghassanids who played a pivotal role. They were the main people in the army who confronted the Romans. So there's a big Arab-Roman relationship also here. However, the Jewish-Roman relationship is very interesting, because they were not only persecuted from the time of Heraclius because of what they did, but long before that. In fact, the Romans used to think of them as people believing in a superstitious religion. And if I would like to read one or two edicts that were passed by the Roman Empire, which statements are amazing. Basically, this is an actually decree by the Roman law, which stated, those persons who live in a Jewish superstition shall hereafter be barred from seeking entrance to the imperial service. In other words, no Jew could work for the empire within the imperial service. And those persons who are bound to this perversity of this race and who are proved to have sought armed imperial services shall unquestionably be released from the cincture of office, and they shall not be protected by any patronages. They were not allowed to give testimony against a Roman. If there was a conflict between two people, if one was happened to be a Roman, the other one was Jewish, the Jewish person had no right at all in law. They could give testimony against each other, but not against a Roman. So basically they were, you know, literally third-class citizens. The other problem within the Roman Empire, as I stated earlier, was taxation. Now the taxation system was very, very cruel. There were two forms of taxation. The first was collected by what was known as councillors, which were people employed by the emperor. So they used to collect taxes according to, say, a village. If they were a farming village, they would have a blanket tax. They would say, this village will pay X amount of tax. They did not look at the potential of the farms, what they grew, whatever was not taken into account. Therefore, the farmers who were very weak or did not have a lot of potential of cultivating crop had a greater burden in prison. If they couldn't pay tax, the people were actually thrown to lions, and this was, you know, a big show. We used to have big fiestas over this. People who used to trade, they used to have a trade tax, and it used to be a blanket trade tax. Whether you are a small businessman or a big businessman, they didn't take that into account. And this was a crushing problem for the indigenous people, the local people. They had a major problem, especially in the Al-Sham area. The other problem was a religious problem. Now, the religious problem was amazing. And this was the biggest problem that split the Roman Empire, which we'll come to later on. The Roman Emperor did not become Christian until 300 years after Isa al-Islam passed away. Up until then, Christianity was practiced by the poor. It was only approximately 310, 312, I think, that the Roman Emperor Constantine became Christian. As soon as he became Christian, the fate of Christianity changed. Because he then wanted to spread this religion, but because he was an emperor, he wanted to read the religion the way he wanted to, not the way it was taught. And then this is the great problem that starts. Four main thoughts emerged. First of which was to say that Isa al-Islam was a prophet of Allah. Simple. Second was to say that Isa al-Islam was prophet of Allah with a special relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The third school of thought emerged that Isa al-Islam is the son of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but has a human quality. Therefore, he is born and he will die. A final fourth school of thought emerged that Isa al-Islam is the son of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ever living and everlasting. In other words, all these four schools of thought were now being taken over. The great council took place under the patronage of the Emperor Constantine, and he basically decided that what we should decide to have a compromise, that the Christians should believe in three qualities: that Isa, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this emerged in 325. Before that, there wasn't this concept of the Trinity. The concept of Trinity came about in 325. That lasted nearly over 100 years. After that, there was a big split, and there was two schools of thought then emerged during the turn of the 7th century. One was called the monophysite theory, which believed that Isa al-Islam, within him, had fused the quality of human beings as well as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the divinity. That he was divine as well as human in one form. There's other school of thought, which is the emperors at the time, believed that no, he had two forms, but they were separate. They were divided. Divinity and human spirits were not together. And this might sound too complicated for us today, but at that time, it was an amazing problem. Because what the Roman emperors believed, the people of Al-Sham did not believe. And this created a great friction. Within this, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he comes after Treaty of Hudaybiyah, 6 after Hijri in 628, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands him that it is time now to spread the message. Now remember who he has to spread the message to the Roman emperor. An empire that, you know, used to go anywhere and say, this is Rome, and it became Rome. Nobody dared challenge these people. These people were so ferocious that anybody even wouldn't have the audacity to think bad about them, because they feared that much. Because they would simply come and kill you. There was no law and order as such. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam writes a letter to the Khosra, the king of Persia, and also to the Roman emperor. And this is an amazing thing. We have to understand, this is an absolutely amazing thing. If you just think for a second, that a band of several hundred people in Hijaz, right, writing a letter, right, to say that, and the letter is not a straightforward letter, basically telling him to denounce his kingdom and to become a Muslim, you know, to become under the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to obey his laws. However, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sends this letter. One letter was carried by Harith radiallahu anhu to the king of Basra within the Roman Empire. However, and he was a Ghassani, he was an Arab tribe. When he received this letter, he was infuriated by it. He said, how dare somebody tells me to accept somebody else as God? So he kills him. He murders Harith radiallahu anhu. And this, at the time, even at that time, was unprecedented, because he was a diplomat. He was an ambassador. You do not do that to an ambassador. He was just simply a carrier of a message. You do not kill the messenger. That was a great violation. Again, at that time, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent approximately, I think, 30 sahabas or 70, I forget the number, to an area called Dathul Talha, which is very near the Ghassani tribe in the Al-Sham area. All of them get shaheed. Again, this was a conspiracy. It is thought that through the Roman confederates, people aligned to the Roman Empire. These two incidents now caused a great, great, great problem to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What shall he do about this? Does he go and challenge and avenge the death of Harith radiallahu anhu, at a time when Makkah is not even liberated. Remember, at this stage, Makkah is still in the hands of the Quraysh, the Kuffar. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, 628, a year after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. So, he decides and says that we have to confront the Romans and a battle, an army should be sent. He appoints three leaders. First, he says Zayd ibn Harith radiallahu anhu shall be the leader. If in case he dies, then Ja'far ibn Talib radiallahu anhu should take over. In the case of Ja'far's death, then Abdullah ibn Rawaha should take the command. 3,000 Sahabas are gathered together. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walks with them and takes them out. And this is an amazing thing again. As much as Treaty of Hudaybiyah changed the area of Al-Hijaz, and we talked about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah a couple of months ago, and how the whole of Hijaz and through that turned into Islam, Battle of Muta is also the genesis of how the Roman Empire collapses. Only 3,000 Sahabas are sent. When they reach a city called Man, which is today modern day Jordan, in fact, if you go for Ziyarah, all these places are in Jordan, and it's amazing. You must go to Muta, Man, the graves of the three Sahabas I've mentioned are in the city of Muta, and Alhamdulillah, they've also built good masajids around their graveyards. And it's very, very important. It revives your historical context of Islam. Anyway, the Sahabas proceed, they come to the city of Man, and when they get there, they find out that the Romans have found out about their advance. Theophanes reports that the Quraysh had informed them that an army from Medina has left and they want to confront you. And the area they were going to is a place called Muta. Now Muta is also happens to be a place where the Romans used to build swords. So this was a great dangerous expedition. Not only were they meeting the Roman Empire and the greatest power at the time who had just defeated the Persians, but also a place, basically a military strategic stronghold, Muta, because that is where they're producing the arms of the day, the swords. So they take counsels, and Zayd and radiallahu anhu and other Sahaba say that we ought to send a message to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and ask for counsel as to what we should do, because they know about our advance. They estimate that the Romans by now have amassed, there's difference in historian statement of numbers, but a figure of 100,000 army was amassed by the Romans. Some state that Heraclius himself sent his brother to be one of the main commanders for this battle. Others state that Heraclius was near Muta observing the whole thing. Either way, a great debate was taking place within the Sahabas. Within this context, Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu anhu stands up and says, look, we have come here for victory. Either we win or Shahada takes place, either way we are victorious. And therefore we should go for expedition and not worry about it. Martyrdom or victory. And Abdullah ibn Rawaha was one of the official poets of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was very eloquent in his speech. He was also a messenger. Whenever there was news, Abdullah ibn Rawaha was the one who was, after Badr, when they entered Medina, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam directed Abdullah ibn Rawaha to go and tell the Medina what had happened. So he was very eloquent in his speech. The other two, Ja'far radiallahu anhu, it's very important to know this. Ja'far radiallahu anhu was the first migrant to Abyssinia. The first hijrah that took place, he went to Abyssinia. And he returned to Medina. He never went to Mecca. He returned to Medina after Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam hijrah. In fact, 2 years before the Battle of Muta. So he was new within the environment. And Zayd ibn Harith radiallahu anhu, he was the slave of Prophet of Khadija radiallahu anhu, who was released in Mecca. If you remember our seerah, that he was the one who was released by Khadija radiallahu anhu. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam adopted him as his son. When his real father came for him, Zayd refused to go with his father. Instead, I would rather be with this man. This was even before the time of Nabur. So Zayd was a slave. And when he was appointed as a commander, there was a few rumors within Medina that a slave has become a commander. You know? But this is Islam. Islam has elevated a slave to be the commander of an expedition. And what a great expedition. It changes the whole historical context and geographical entity of the world after this. Literally, you know, what happens after this. and listen from a slave. You know, piety, you know, the greatness is the level of your piety. And this, you know, I wish we had more time to go on different aspects of this, but it's absolutely incredible how different points they emerge. Anyway, they go and they confront Muta. As expected, the first commander, Zaid, takes the banner and moves forward, and he gets shaheed. The second commander, Jafar ibn Talib radiallahu anhu, moves forward. And what Jafar does is amazing. Ibn Ishaq states this is the first time in the history ever this happened. But when he realized that to go in there is certain death, that he was scared that his horse might run back, so he hamstrings his horse. The back legs of the horse were tied. Either he cut the string, the ham strand, or he actually tied the legs so he couldn't move. In other words, what in today's term might be termed as suicidal attempt. Okay, but this was done by Jafar radiallahu anhu. Okay, it's amazing. He went in, he hamstrung his horse and stayed there until Shahada came. And the Sahaba state that after the battle, when they went to look for him, they found 90 lances pierced in his body, on the front of his body, not the back, the front. That means he never even turned his back away from the main battle front. While this was taking place, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was revealing all this to him. And the Sahabas were sitting around him, and he was telling them that Zaid ibn Harith has been taken away from us. And after a while, he said, Jafar has also been taken away. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started crying because Jafar was his cousin. He was very, very close to Jafar. When he heard that, he went straight to Jafar's house, rushed towards his house. As he was approaching his house, his wife obviously noticed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and immediately knew that he had heard something. So she said, O Prophet of Allah, have you heard some news? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam confirmed in the affirmative. So she started crying. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam consoled Jafar's children who were playing around. He hugged them. And as he was leaving, he told the neighbors who had by then gathered around to make sure that he supply food to Jafar's family for a few days. And this is again our sunnah. If somebody passes away, you send food to their house because they're in mourning. You know, other people come and visit. And this, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did at this occasion. Anyway, the other thing that happened is for us a very important point is some of the women were wailing. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent the Sahaba to say they should stop wailing. And again, you know, this sunnah and etiquette is coming through. At the battlefield, after that, Abdullah ibn Rawah, he states, the companions state that he hesitated for a while. And he again wrote sang a couplet aloud so the other Sahabas heard him to say that which is waiting for you is your body refusing you to go to, basically, Shahada. And that's what you've been waiting all this time. So go, move fast. Abdullah ibn Rawah radiallahu anhu, shaheed. At this time, the Muslims are in disarray now. They move away from the battlefield and they ask each other, what should we do? Come along. And that was Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu. Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu had just converted to Islam after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. So he was a new convert to Islam, maybe 6 months, maybe a year. The Sahabas met council and they appointed Khalid. By now it is evening. Quite a few deaths had taken place, shaheed rather, and a lot of wounded. The Muslims retreated overnight, they take counsel, they met Khalid, the leader. When Khalid takes the sword, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina Munawwara states to the Sahaba that the sword of Allah has taken the sword, meaning Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu. And this is the title that was given to Khalid. And from then on, and it is very, very important, if you also read the biography of Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu, that all throughout all his battles, he spent all his life in battlefront, but he did not die on the battlefront. And a lot of Muslims state that if he had died on the battlefront, the Mushrikeen and the Munafiqeen would have jibed at Muslims that look at this, your sword of Allah. He died on his bed in his house through illness. So, you know, there is something for us to learn from here as well. But anyway, the next day, Khalid radiallahu anhum arrays the Muslims in such a manner that when the Romans got up the next day, they thought the Muslims had get reinforcements. The way he had arranged the army, the Romans, for one reason or another, decided not to confront them. Khalid ibn Walid now returns home. When he returns, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with the Sahabas go to fetch them. Unfortunately, some who were naive start shouting at the Sahabas to say that renegades, you know, runaways. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he heard that, he got very angry. And he said, they are not runaways. They have come to reinforce themselves. Okay, so sometimes Muslims do retreat. You know, as long as you have the right intention. So they return back. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam counseled them. He was happy with them. And then the next step takes place. But what had happened, but most importantly what had happened here, is the Muslims had, if anybody had any doubt, historically or mentally or otherwise, the Romans now were totally aware of the Muslim force. Heraclius by then had received the letter of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asking him to convert to Islam. Okay? And he knew the potential. If the Muslims, after this event, although this event was triggered off because Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to avenge the death of the Sahabas, the Qaris were killed, as well as the ambassador, Harith radiallahu anhu. But he had also, in the same context, disturbed the hornet's nest. The empire had been shaken, and the empire had raised its head against Islam. Because they had to now destroy Islam before Islam, because they knew these people have the audacity, you know, to come and face the Roman Empire. We are such great people. And this is where I would like to leave it. JazakAllah.